2 Timothy chapter 4. You know that first hymn that you had there, Jorge, 6:10. Were you having this chapter in mind at all when you chose that, or did it just kind of work out? I really enjoyed that. That says it pretty well, I think. Without spoiling the plot, joining the battle for truth. I think it's an important thing to consider, and I think that's what we're going to be really considering here tonight as we look into God's Word again here in Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4. Let's read the whole chapter, although most of our focus probably won't be on a lot of the incidental items toward the end of the chapter, but more on in the beginning part of the chapter. Let's just read the whole thing, because it's the Word of God and it's profitable. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prissa and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens and Linus and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Let's just open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word again, and as we look into it tonight, we just desire to be obedient to it, to learn from it, to learn more of your will, to see more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ so that our eyes would be on him, that we might walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, that we might continue in the things that we have learned, that we might teach others, that we might build each other up, speaking the truth in love, and learning all things of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our time to hear this evening with that desire, knowing that it's not for our own knowledge, but for the fact that we would be able to build others up and glorify you. And so we just want to give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I tell you, I always get worried. As I was reading down in the last part of this chapter, all those names, I was getting a little worried, but there's a lot of Greek names there, and it's pretty interesting. Paul's, he really mentions a lot of people here, and I think it's really interesting when you think about what Paul's doing what he's trying to say here, and to put it in context, to think about this letter again, we're pretty sure that this was the last thing Paul wrote that we know of, that we can read. This was his last letter. As Mike was telling us that when he introduced and went through the first chapter there, you know, this was occurring around in the late 60s A.D. Nero was in power. He was the emperor of Rome. Things were pretty bad. Nero had torched Rome, and Christians were being burned, and he blamed the Christians for the stuff that he probably did himself. And Paul's now, this is his second imprisonment in Rome. And it's much different from his first imprisonment. And his first imprisonment was like house arrest. You know, he was kind of free to move about. He had friends coming and going and so forth. He was under guard. But, you know, it was kind of house arrest. But this was this is a different time in Rome. This is later on. And this is his second imprisonment. And he was in a place called the Mamertine Dungeon. And you can actually go up on the internet and see a picture of this place. It exists there in Rome today. It's right across from I was just going to say the popular hotspot in Rome, but that doesn't sound right. But I don't recall the name of the actual place it's right across from. But there he was in this, it was like a circular dungeon, you know, carved out of the rock. It was like a cistern or something, and there was like a hole in the top of it, and he was let down into this circular dungeon. That's what the historical record would tell us, through this hole in the ceiling, and that hole really was the only light that was coming in as well. If you go up on the internet and you do a search on Mamertine Dungeon or Mamertine Prison, you actually see a picture of it today. You can go and visit it. There's an altar in there. I think the Roman Catholics probably put that in there, but there's an altar in there with an upside down cross. And the reason for that is the tradition would have it, and I don't know how much you want to do with this, but the tradition would have it that not only was Paul in that dungeon, but Peter was also in that dungeon. And they say Peter was crucified, and he refused to be crucified like his Lord. He didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified like that, so he was crucified upside down. And so that's why they kind of have that upside down cross on the front of the altar there. But I was looking at that dungeon, I thought, wow, what a bleak, dank, damp. It was damp, it was cold, it was kind of dark, and probably more than a little lonely. Paul says Luke was with him. I don't know if he was right there in prison with him or in the vicinity and visiting him if he could. But this is the end of the line for Paul. I mean, he's fought a good fight. He says, you know, my time is at hand. You know, the time of my departure is at hand. He knows that things are coming to an end for him. As a matter of fact, historians will tell us that shortly after he wrote this, maybe within a couple of months, he was taken out and beheaded. Now, think about that, and think about what this guy was trying to say. This is the last letter he was writing, and he was writing it to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. And so when you think about it in that context, that he probably is aware that this might be the last thing he's going to be able to write and pass along to believers, what's on his mind? What's the most important thing that's on his mind? What is the one thing he wants Timothy to be aware of? And what's the one thing that he's most concerned of more than anything else? We kind of get a hint of Paul's heart in that, even in another place in the Scriptures, over in Acts chapter 20. Let's take a look there briefly. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was leaving Ephesus. And he was really concerned at this point. Well, let's just read it. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. And this is Paul speaking. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He was leaving Ephesus. He says, you'll see my face no more. And what was the one thing on his mind? What was he worried about? He says, wolves are going to come in from outside the assembly. Wolves are going to come in and lead believers astray with false doctrine. And then he says, and he's talking to overseers, he says, even among you, men are going to rise up teaching false doctrine. That's what's on Paul's heart as he's thinking about these believers that he's not, you know, he doesn't think he's going to see anymore. And I think I get the same sense from what he's saying in 2 Timothy here, this last letter. He's really concerned about the condition of the church. And if he was really concerned back then, at the nexus of Christianity, you know, I mean, what are we talking about, 60-some A.D.? That's pretty early on in the history of the Christian church. And Paul's saying things like you see in chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. He's really concerned about what's going to happen in the church, in the assemblies. As he is no longer with them, guarding, so to speak, and even beyond into our time. It's been said that 1 Timothy presents the church as the house of God that is for the most part faithful, with a few in the midst that have turned aside from the truth. But 2 Timothy is a different story. It's a number of years have passed, and 2 Timothy presents the church having fallen into disorder and for the most part having turned away from the truth. And there's a few faithful in the midst. And I'll submit to you that I think that's where we're at today. When you look at Christendom in general, when you look at what's being taught, and just the apathy that's out there, the carelessness with regard to the Word of God, the teaching that's going on, you can understand why Paul was concerned. Because the bulk of Christianity is just kind of going through the motions. They have heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. They've turned away from the truth. They've turned aside to fables. They want to hear what they want to hear. That's the picture that Paul paints, and I think that's kind of the picture of where we might be at today. You know, in key times in Old Testament history, in Bible history, there's always been kind of a pattern of revival. And, you know, I use that term revival with somewhat of a hesitancy because everybody kind of gets an idea when you say the word revival that, you know, shaking the roof and the hands and mighty things happening. And in a sense, yeah, that's what we mean by revival. But just when I speak about revival, I'm just talking about getting people back to the Word of God. I'm just talking about people getting back into the Word of God and recognizing what it is and how important it is, and then ordering their lives according to that. And there have been some key times in history where we've seen that just one man or a couple men have recognized the need for that and have done something. And great things happened for the people of God and for the house of God as a result of that. One of the great examples I always think of is Godly King Josiah. Everybody knows about Godly King Josiah, right? He broke down the altars. He cut away the groves. There was a book of the law, and he found it, and he read it to the people, and there was great revival in the land, and the people put away the idols, and they stopped the false worship, and they were returning back to the things of the Lord. I think of Ezra, and what was going on with that godly remnant that came back out of Babylon into Jerusalem to restore the house of God. Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra did four things. He prepared his heart. He sought the law of the Lord. He did it, and he taught it. And if you look over in Ezra, you'll see that's the story there. That's kind of what happens. I mean, in the first six chapters, there's a lot of information about what they were doing with regard to the house of God restoring it. And then Ezra gets the book of the law, and he reads it to all the people, and they find out the things that they were doing wrong, that they had taken wives of the Gentiles, and they were out of the will of God. And they got back to the Word of God and got back to living their lives according to it. I think we need a lot of that today. I don't think that's just my personal opinion either. I've talked with other brothers in Christ, sisters. We were down in Erie a couple weeks ago, and I kind of talked about this, and there was a lot of discussion afterward about it, and there's a great concern in the assemblies today is like where things are going. We're seeing doors closing. We're seeing things just kind of coasting along. The elders are kind of worried about, you know, that next generation maybe. Where are the teachers? Where are the spiritual leaders for that to pass the torch? Because that's really what Paul's doing here to Timothy. He had this relationship with Timothy over many, many years, right? And he's saying, Timothy, look, I finished my course. I'm wrapping it up. I'm going on to bigger, better things. I need you to take all those things that you've learned, all those things that you know, and commit them to others so that they'll be able to do the same thing. Just like the commercial, you tell two friends and they tell two friends, and, you know, but really, earnestly and diligently teaching the Word of God and contending for the faith. And that's why I like so much this hymn that Jorge picked here, number 610. Give of the strength of your youth. Well, for some of us, we're we're past that mark, so we're going to have to pay attention to the rest of the hymn. But join in the battle for truth. It doesn't matter what age you are. It's never too late to join in that battle for truth. And brothers and sisters and friends, it's a battle. It's a battle. Are you willing to enter into the battle? I mean, are you willing to stand for something? Are you willing to be excellent? I mean, not just be mediocre in the world, but be excellent. I mean, go far above and beyond what every other man, woman, and child is doing on the earth. To just stand for the truth and to stand out for Christ and be excellent. Kick it up a notch. Stir up the gift. Pump it up, man. Live for Christ. Stand for something. Don't just be a moth in a pew. Don't just let the doors flutter on you as you come and go. Get involved. Study the Word of God. Become something. Be something for the Lord. In this place right here, right now. Make that a purpose in your heart today, right now. Prepare your heart. Seek the law of the Lord. Do it and teach it. And you know what? Do it in that order. You can't switch that order. You can't do it any other way. You can't do it until you study it, until you seek it. You got to know what God's will is before you can walk in that will. Okay? And you can't teach it until you're walking in it. Okay? I can tell you all kinds of things about what you should be doing as a Christian or how you should be living your life. And if I turn around and I do the other thing right in front of your face, you're not going to hear a word I said. So the idea is you prepare your heart, you seek the law of the Lord, you do it, and then you teach it. And I see that pattern here kind of in 2 Timothy. I think if we, to really get a sense of where Paul's head is at in this, let me just read some of the verses from the earlier chapters. Chapter 1, verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Stir it up. Stir it up. Like embers. The gift of God is like those coals that are dying down inside you. Stir them up. Get that poker and get them hot. Get fired up. 1:13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." 2:2, as we just heard, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Pass it on. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Or another way I like to, that I've heard that, is cutting in a straight line with the word of truth. "But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Chapter 3, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Did I do that? Fire and brimstone. But his emphasis is, look, you got a precious thing here, an important thing. You've got the Word of God. You've got the Holy Scriptures. You've got my example. That has to be passed on to others. And it's important that it's done. That's my challenge tonight to everyone here, especially to you young people. Where are the Timothys for the future? Where are the Timothys? And I don't just mean you fellas. I mean you young girls too. Sunday school teachers, youth leaders. It's important, important work. Don't just come through these doors and be moss in a pew. Grab hold of the reins and get involved. There's so much going on in the world, it's probably hard for you to see it, but there's so much reward when you do it. And you don't know that until you do it. You got to take, and I'm sure every older person here will chime in and agree and say, tell you the same thing. Trust me on this. Trust me. It's a worthwhile activity. So that brings us to chapter 4 anyway. You want to know something? I couldn't have been happier when I found out that I was going to have to do chapter 4, because really, chapter 4 is where my heart's at. I mean, this is really what I believe in. This is really what I feel about the importance of the Word of God and about teaching it. Teaching it in a structured way and making sure that every person understands the Word of God. And that's what each of us should be doing. That's our part. And that's an important part of what we should be doing, is teaching that Word of God. It's an awesome privilege to have a Word of God like this. And it's an awesome responsibility to pass it on to other people. I was listening to some tapes by a brother named Mike Atwood, and he was relating a story of when he was, I believe he was doing some evangelistic type work over, probably somewhere in the British Isles, because I know he's from that area, Ireland. And I guess he was with a well-known evangelist, at least a well-known in those areas, and to him, and he didn't mention his name, so I can't tell you how well-known he actually was, but they had like gospel meetings and open-air teaching and preaching and so forth, and they met some gentlemen, and Mike was, I guess this was before he came into fellowship in the assemblies, and he was like, they stood apart to him, you know, there was something about him that was a little, and he's like, who are those men? There's something about them. They're kind of different. And this other evangelist that he was with said, oh, those are the brethren. And then he said, those men know their Bibles. That's a good thing to hear. I hope people say that about Blaisdell. I hope people say that about the believers in this place. Those men and women know their Bibles. You can't trip them up. You can't tell them something that ain't right. They'll call you on it. They know where to go and find it, and they'll show you the right way. They know their Bibles. But you know, he was kind of quick to point out then after that, he said, but I wonder if that evangelist came to America today and sat in some of our assemblies, if he'd be able to say the same thing. It's a sad thing to think of, you know. And I think, you know, there's a concern that we have that the young men and the young ladies, and even some of us older ones, maybe aren't really giving ourselves wholly unto the work the way we ought to. That where's the fire in our belly to understand and know this Word of God and then teach it to others? And not just by standing up here like I'm doing now and saying stuff, but actually living. Because if we're not living it, then we can't really teach it. Because who's going to listen to you? So in chapter 4, Paul says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says, I charge you, Timothy. I'm giving you a solemn testimony. And it's not just something I'm saying on my own. I'm saying it before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm giving you a solemn charge, Timothy. Here's what I want you to do. What does he want him to do? Preach the word. Be instant. In season. Out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. He tells them what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and why to do it. He says, what to do? Preach the word. And it's imperative that each one of us proclaim the word of God, the whole counsel of God. We've been studying Romans on Saturday mornings, and what's really impressed me about Romans is that Paul was talking to believers. He was preaching the gospel to believers. Now, they were believers, so they already heard the gospel and believed it, right? But they still needed to hear the gospel. There's more to the gospel than just the good news of our salvation, the gospel of our salvation. The gospel encompasses so much more. There's so many foundational truths there. There's so much meat to it. There's so much to get your mind around and to grab hold of and understand. Big words like propitiation, reconciliation, justification. Big words, little words like faith, hope, love. He's talking to believers. Paul, even then, talking to believers, felt it was important to teach them the gospel. And that's what he's telling Timothy here, preach the word. Not just saying preach the gospel of salvation to the unsaved, he's saying to the believers, you got to teach them too. Preach the word. He says be instant, in season and out of season. To be instant means to be urgent, to be ready, to have a readiness whenever the time comes and the need arises, to be instant and be urgent. In season and out of season. In season means when it's convenient. That's actually what the Greek words mean. When it's convenient. Obviously, out of season means what then? When it's not convenient. He says, look, whether it's convenient or not convenient, you preach the word. That's your number one goal. Preach the word of God. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove. Reprove means to convince someone of something, to bring something to light, to kind of expose it, to bring it to the light, to convict. To rebuke means to admonish someone or to charge them sharply. And to exhort means to encourage and strengthen someone with comfort. But it's with the Word of God. If I'm going to reprove someone, if I'm going to convict them of something, whether it be an unbeliever, that I need to convince them of the fact that they're a sinner and that they need a Savior, or a believer that's strayed or is living in a manner that would not be pleasing to the Lord, whether I'm convicting them as a believer or an unbeliever, I've got to use the Word of God to do it. Well, let's go back to Ezra. I got to know it and do it before I can teach it. And then to rebuke, to admonish or charge sharply. And that's, again, to use the Word of God. To charge them about how they should be living or what they should be doing. And same thing with exhorting. You need to use the Word of God to build up and encourage believers. You know, for the word for reprove there in Matthew 18:15, it's the same word that's used when the Lord says, go and tell your brother his fault. He says, go and tell your brother his fault. It's the exact same Greek word that's used here that says reprove. And that's what reproving is you're kind of, you're showing them, you're bringing it to light and showing them what might be wrong. Rebuke, a great example for that word, Matthew 8:26. Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. He gave them a sharp command, be still. That's rebuking. And then exhorting, in Matthew 5:4, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word comforted is the same word that's translated in 2 Timothy here, to exhort. But he says, do it with all long-suffering and doctrine. Or if I might paraphrase that as accurately as I can, preach the word of God and do it with all patient teaching. You got to be patient about it and teach them. Long-suffering and teaching. You know, sometimes people don't get things the first, well, if you're me, like the first 150 times. Okay, but the time number 151 might be the magic number, you know. We have to be patiently teaching our young people and each other the Word of God. And then he says, you know, there's a reason why you need to do this. And that's in verses 3 and 4. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. They won't bear it. They won't bear sound teaching. Actually, the word sound there is wholesome. They will not bear wholesome teaching anymore. And that's true in a lot of places in Christianity today. They just won't endure sound teaching. I have a great example of that. My son Jason and a guy that he works with and experience that I'd like to share with you, but I just don't have time to do it. But the church that he's in, a question came up, and Jason was able to show him through the scriptures how what they were doing was wrong. And the man was silenced. But his ultimate response was, after he came back and talked with people in his church and everything, he came back and he said, well, I guess some people just pick and choose what they want to believe from the Word of God. Maybe that's true a little bit, huh? We all kind of want to do that a little bit, I think, at different times. We all pick and choose certain things. We have our pet portions of Scripture that we like, and there's some other ones that we'd like to maybe explain away if we could. But sound doctrine would have us to know and understand and be obedient to the whole counsel of God. The things that are there for a reason. God has a purpose in all of it. But he says they won't endure it anymore. They just won't be able to bear wholesome teaching. But what are they going to do instead? After their own lusts, after their own desires, they're going to heap to themselves teachers. But, you know, I think of that, I get this picture of just like piles of teachers falling on me, you know. They're just heaping them on me, okay? Heaping to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And I was thinking, well, did you ever get like a scratch in your it's in that part of your throat that you can just do like this with your ear, and it doesn't help. It just never fixes it. But I was thinking about that, itching ears. Why would he say that? Well, you know, what is an itch really when you think about it? An itch is your flesh crying out for attention. Plain and simple. It's your flesh saying, yo, I want some attention. Scratch me. You'll see sometimes, even we'll be sitting in the meeting and I get an itch in my back and that'll get there. And no, it moved. It went there. No, now it went to the left. No, it's up a little higher, you know. And the thing that, you know what? Your flesh is never satisfied. That's the whole point. When you have itching ears, no matter how hard you scratch them, it's never satisfied. And the other idea about itching ears is that you're giving your flesh pleasure. And so someone that has itching ears has ears that they want to be pleased. Not ears that are in tune to the Word of God. Ears that want to hear what they want to hear. Ears that are going to hear things that are pleasing to them. And people are going to find teachers that are going to tell them what they want to hear. And don't we see a lot of that today? We see a ton of it everywhere. People want to hear what they want to hear. But it's important for us to recognize, no, the Word of God is different. It's not that we conform the Word of God to our desires. It's that we conform our desires to the Word of God. I'm so thankful for a place like Blaisdell and the other assemblies that I've visited that are standing strong, that are staying firm to the Word of God, that are just like rooted and grounded. They're standing firm in the truth. And they're not going to let people come through these doors with any confusion as to what the Word of God teaches. I'm so thankful for the overseers that, even like it says over there in Acts 20, that they're watching over the flock. You know, when you think about what an overseer is doing, it's like a shepherd there, and he's watching over that flock, looking for the danger spots, trying to find out where the problems are. And when they see it and they recognize it, they move and they act quickly to protect the flock or the individual of the flock that's being carved out of the flock. That's what the overseers do. It's so important. And you don't see that in a lot of places today. You see maybe one man that is so busy doing his thing that he doesn't have time to pay attention to the flock, really. What a blessing you see in the assemblies with the plurality of elders. Each one of them bringing their own strengths and coming as a cohesive whole in a unit to protect you, to watch over you, and to help you and guide you. He says they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But he says, Timothy, I want you to watch in all things. That's what he told them back at Ephesus too. He said, there's going to be grievous wolves that enter in. He says, watch. Be careful. Be diligent. Be sober. Keep your eyes open, because they're on every corner, not only from without, but maybe even from within. You got to be careful. There's always a little something that people want to strip away from the Word of God. There's always a little thing that they want to turn away. And you know, did you ever think about when, I'm trying to give a good example, I guess for me would be archery. When I was younger, I used to like to do archery a little bit. Now, you know, if you've got a straight true mark, Tim, you, being in the military, you can probably say the same thing with a gun. You know, all I've got to do is be a hair off, right? The greater the distance that it's going, the farther off the mark it's going to become, right? There's a danger in turning away from the truth, and any of the truth of God. And you know, kind of in this chapter, there's maybe a little progression there too. As Paul's coming down and he's mentioning all these different people, he says, you know, first he says, that for the time will come they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. A little later on he mentions a fellow named Demas. And he says, and where is Demas? Verse 10, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. So there's like a slippery slope when you start edging away or turning away from the word of truth. It's a slippery slope versus a turning away. Then there's a forsaking and a departure. And then finally you get on down, he mentions Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. I tend to think this Alexander is the same Alexander that's mentioned in other portions of Scripture. He's associated with a fellow named Hymenaeus, and Philetus, two fellows. And what was their problem? What did Paul say about them? Is that, well, they were making shipwreck of the faith. They were teaching that the resurrection was past. They were teaching false doctrine. So not only do you see, you know, maybe a turning away, and then you see a forsaking and a departure, but ultimately you see with a guy like Alexander here, he greatly withstood Paul's words. Not only just turning away because I don't like this teaching or that, and I'm kind of going off in this direction, but ultimately, and what does it culminate in? Withstanding the truth. Don't even want to hear it anymore. And I think that's kind of where things are going. And that's why I think it's important for us to be diligent, to study this book. You got to know it. You know what? Christianity isn't about just saying I'm a believer and then flipping through the doors. It's advanced involvement. I mean, God wants each and every one of us to understand this thing. And you and I may not understand every page of it 100%. We can't. It's too deep. There's not enough time in our lives, especially an old dog like me. But we're to study it regularly and to know as much of it as we can. And the purpose is not so that somebody says to me Tychicus and I can tell you all about Tychicus, you know, to be a historian or anything like that. And so that I'll be able to help you, and you'll be able to help me, and each one of us will be able to build each other up and protect each other and guard the truth and stand firm for it and grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My challenge, where are the Timothys? Not you, Timothy. The Timothys. Young men and the young ladies. I don't want to exclude the the ladies, I think it's really important what they do as well. Oh, it's critical. You got these little young ones. It's critical what they're implanting in their hearts at such a young age. I'm very encouraged. I'm so glad to see that the fellows have been getting together and having regular Bible studies again. For a while, I was thinking, gee, I wonder if I could sneak into the ladies' study, maybe be a fly on the wall and listen there or something, you know. I commend the ladies. They're very diligent in their Bible studies. They do it very regularly, both the young ladies and the older ladies. They seem to be very diligent in keeping that going. And that's to be commended. That's a wonderful thing. Fellas, just a little word of advice. Do not suggest that the reason that they can do that is because they have more time. Don't do that. But you know, it's good to see that the guys are doing that too now. Because really, I mean, when you think about it, what's more important than the Word of God? And what's more important in assuring that the next generation and these young ones are firmly established in it and know it? We got to get them to love this book as much as we do. I mean, those of you who know, you know what I'm talking about. If you study this Word of God and come to it regularly, it's because you found something here. You know this book is like no other book on the planet. You know this is precious truth here. This comes from your Creator. Don't you want to know everything you can possibly know about Him? He knows everything He can possibly know about you. It's the Word of God. We got to give them and encourage them and instill in them the same love for this book that we have. And it's hard work. Let me tell you something. Understanding the Word of God is hard work because you can't just read it and learn it. And teach it, that's how it works on you. And that's what we need to do as an assembly. Let's close in prayer.